Our subject before us is the context of humility. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word, John chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he said to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What am I doing? You do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, You are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. We are promised a blessing in the reading of God's word in Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this morning is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. What we have before us here in John chapter 13, one of the most familiar moments in Christ's ministry to his disciples. A very well-known and beautiful scene here where the Lord of all the universe stoops down to take the role of a servant and to wash the dirty feet of his lowly disciples. And it says a lot just in reading the text of who Christ is and what Christ came to do. And so I would like to spend a couple of weeks here in verses 2 through 17. In many ways, we have encapsulated in this portion of Scripture a summary of Christianity itself, our caring for the needs of others, an often forgotten aspect of Christianity. Interestingly, and I think amazingly so, the subject that we have before us, the subject of humility, is one that we often fail at. Why is humility so complicated? Why is it that we struggle so much with such a simple concept? Well, you see, oftentimes we find that we can either fall too far to the left or too far to the right. There's a specific way, and yet we fall into one ditch on one side, into another ditch on the other. Some parts of the Christian church, in fact, have so completely focused their attention upon the poor, upon the needy, upon building hospitals and other very good things, that at times those things have become the very central message of the church. Simply caring for others. So much so that the very gospel message itself is largely forgotten. We'll see examples of that as we go through our passage. Well, the ditch on the other side, I think, is the one that we as Reformed folk are most likely to fall into. And that other ditch is one where we become so focused upon very good doctrines and the good details of theology and history. Again, all wonderful and good things that we cannot neglect. But we can become so consumed with those things that we neglect the needs of those who are poor, or neglect the needs of the needy. We often forget to show love to our neighbor. And I think that's a very real problem that we have in the Reformed world. At times we can go to one side, more often we go to the one where we just forget love altogether. Well, I really appreciate the fact that in John chapter 13, verse 2 comes right after verse 1. Now that's a very profound thing to say today. You probably could stitch that on a pillow or something. Very deep thought that you heard today, that verse 2 comes right after verse 1. I know sometimes people like to say, well, they'll say, Pastor, why do you like to preach through books of the Bible? Why do you like to do that? And I do that because I believe very strongly in that truth, that verse 2 comes right after verse 1. There's a natural way that we keep things in context when we dwell upon them sequentially. Well, last time, you remember, we looked at verse 1 and we saw that there were five ways that Christ's love is revealed to us just in verse 1. We saw the love of Christ in His service as He comes to celebrate the Passover. We saw the love of Christ in His dying as He gives us that message. Thirdly, the love of Christ in His leaving. That is His showing His love towards us. And then fourthly, probably the most controversial part of verse 1, is we learned of Christ's love in particular, where He says that He loves His own. Again, a controversial aspect of Christ's love. And lastly, we saw the love of Christ in eternity. The love of Christ in eternity. So the love of Christ, something that might seem to be very basic, a simple concept to us, is in fact so very often distorted. And the church often today talks about the love of Christ, but in fact they have truly rejected the teaching of God's Word regarding Christ's love. So it's not hard for us to imagine that Christ's love is often misunderstood. And so I believe that as we come to our passage in verses 2 through 17, it follows immediately upon a careful examination of Christ's love. We understand Christ's love, and I'll show you a reason why that's so important here in just a moment. One of the reasons why we often tend to stumble with love and with humility is because we often forget the context of humility. The context of humility. The story behind before us has a context behind it. There are events that are happening at this particular moment. Webster defines the context as a group of conditions that exist where and when something happens. So there's a context to Christ's humility here in verse 13. And there are four principles before us that you'll see in your outline that we'll try to cover this morning. Four principles. If we would remember these in our text, I believe they would help us toward our own humility, toward being humble, toward serving others. And these are important principles. First of all, we find that humility is something that happens in everyday life. These are principles we won't want to hear today, I promise you. Secondly, humility has something to do with the devil. Thirdly, humility has something to do with our fallen nature. And fourthly, humility is also linked to the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are four areas, I think, that we tend to stumble in how we show humility to others. And perhaps there'll be some good counsel for us here as we move forward. Now, let's make a very important point, though. I do want to come today to consider the subject of humility. But I want to say something that is not too terribly controversial, but it might be a revelation to many people, perhaps not so here. But Jesus did not come into the flesh, into this world, simply to teach us how to be nice to each other. Jesus did not come to simply be a moral example, and that is all. There's a temptation with studying the life of Christ, and we've seen this in our study of the Gospel of John. It's to limit his earthly ministry to being a series of moral examples of which people are to copy. And that's, for many people, that's all they know of Jesus. He just does good things, and we're supposed to copy those things. We find that's a very shallow understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it all the time. We see it in applications in the Old Testament from David and Goliath. You know, people will not see anything redemptive there. They'll only see that you can overcome your giants, that kind of a thing. Moralism is very often taught in the church today. We're not approaching our passage in that way today. So we're not doing that. But we are hoping to see how the Lord Jesus does give us as an example. We'll see in our text. We want to see that Christ's humiliation is a part of our redemption. As he is humble, that is a part of our redemption. So what we're seeing before us is a small segment of a greater redemptive story. And that's important. You'd be surprised at how many people miss that. How many churches miss that? Where it's only about you're taught to be humble, but there's no talk about redemption. There's no talk about what Christ is doing here as he cleanses the feet of these disciples. Christ's enduring of the cross and his death are not things that we just simply copy. We do follow him in some regard. The humility is not just a check in a box that we check off of and then we never have to think about it again. What we will see today is that in the great depth of Christ's humility, which I don't think we can even grasp or scratch the surface of today, in the depth of Christ's humility, there is a teaching for you and I to be humble. And this story that we have before us falls in as a small part of that. Now, I think in a good way, a very good counsel here. I love this thought that I read this week in preparing for the sermon. This is from Archibald Hunter. Hunter says, and I want you to see this application. He says, many people today would like to be Christians, but see no need for the cross. They're ready to admire Jesus' life, and they praise the sublimity of his moral teachings. But they cannot bring themselves to believe that Christ died for their sins and that without that death, they would be lost in sin. Now, that's a very profound statement there. Because that is the danger that we have before us of seeing Christ as only a moral example. You see, don't go away from the sermon today. I will labor to teach all of us humility from our text. But don't go from the text thinking that I learned today just to be humble. No, we learned about Christ's work and how Christ's humility is a part of our redemption. So there's a much deeper and more fulfilling aspect of our passage. I pray today that you would not simply see Jesus as a moral example, but that you would see your need of redemption in him. Christ himself, he does elevate the washing. You'll notice it's in the reading. We're not to that yet. There's a lot to cover here. But just in the reading, Christ does show us very deep spiritual lessons in our passage, doesn't he? Did you catch as we read through how he said that you're not all clean? And if I don't wash you, you can't have any part with me? So Christ himself is adding a depth to this very simple thing that he's doing, and we're going to have a chance to cover that. So as we move through these verses in the next few weeks, we're going to see a great depth here. And I thought it would be a good idea for us to very quickly, just briefly, review how Christ was humbled for his people. So look at your worship order there. And we'll review questions 46 through 49 on the humility of Christ, his humiliation. And we're going to see that in this, I think this is about the most brief but thorough summary of Christ's humiliation that we could find anywhere. But the washing of the feet is just a little sliver of this, very vast aspect of Christ's humiliation. Look at question 46 of the larger catechism. What was the estate of Christ's humiliation? The estate of Christ's humiliation was that low condition wherein he, for our sakes, emptied himself of his glory, took upon him the form of a servant in his conception and birth and life, his life. And that's what we're talking about today. His life, his death, and after his death until his resurrection. So see, Christ emptying himself is a part of what he had to do to redeem us. That is the greater story of what we read in John 13. Question 47 asks, how did Christ humble himself in his conception and birth? Christ humbled himself in his conception and birth in that being from all eternity the Son of God, in the bosom of the Father, he was pleased in the fullness of time to become the Son of Man, made of a woman of low estate, and to be born of her with diverse circumstances of more than ordinary abasement. Question 48, how did Christ humble himself in his life? Christ humbled himself in his life by subjecting himself to the law, which he perfectly fulfilled, by conflicting with the indignities of the world. I wonder if washing feet might fall into that. There are a lot of indignities in this world. Temptations of Satan, infirmities of his flesh, whether common to the nature of man or particularly accompanying that in his low condition. Question 49, how did Christ humble himself in his death? Christ humbled himself in his death in that having been betrayed by Judas. Now that's very interesting. There's a reference to that just in verses 2 and 3 there here today. We're coming up upon that in the Gospel according to John. Well, he is betrayed by Judas. That's part of his humiliation. Forsaken by his disciples, scorned and rejected by the world, condemned by Pilate, tormented by his persecutors, having also conflicted with the terrors of death and the powers of darkness, felt and borne the weight of God's wrath, he laid down his life an offering for sin, enduring the painful, shameful, and cursed death of the cross. And then, of course, I don't have it here printed for you, but there's one more question that deals with Christ's humiliation in question 50, wherein consisted Christ's humiliation after his death. Christ's humiliation after his death consisted as being buried, continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day, which hath been otherwise expressed in these words, he descended into hell. And so we find then the catechism goes on to talk about his exaltation. But this is important today to realize that what we're talking about today is a part of what we're reading in question 49. It's that Christ laid down his life an offering for sin. So his humiliation is a part of his life that it makes him that good and right and perfect offering. So I find that at times we can focus so much on what we're being taught about humility that we forget what we're being taught about sin. And I don't want that to happen. So that's why I wanted us to focus for just a few moments. Now, we're being careful. There is a teaching element to Christ's ministry here. Our warning is that Christ did not simply come to be a moral example, but he did come to be a moral example. We believe that Christ does. Look at here in chapter 13, if you'll skip down to verse 15 that I read earlier. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. So there is a teaching here. 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Now, let's follow his steps. And let's see how we learn about humility from context. Remember, we're talking about the events that are happening around the subject of humility. First of all, we find that if we answer the question, what is the context of humility? Well, in our passage, look at the beginning of verse 2. After supper being ended. So what's the context of the humility that Christ displays for us in John 13? They're eating. And some commentators find that Jesus stops in the middle of the food. So depending on how you look at the text. But very simply put, this is in the middle of ordinary events. I think that's a profound truth that you and I tend to forget. It's very profound to see that humility is often revealed in the mundane, everyday moments of life. How often do we try to avoid the mundane, ordinary moments of life? In fact, those moments become moments that we grow to hate. We grow to hate those moments that are ordinary, that are boring. They become moments that we want to avoid. And we do everything that we can to avoid opportunities to express humility. You see, we express humility in the preparing of a meal for others. We express humility in cleaning up after the meal. What does Jesus do here in our passage? He washes feet. You know, it's kind of hard to relate to. Let's be honest about the passage today. We don't have this in our culture, right? We don't walk long distances into someone's house with muddy feet and expect them to be washed by a servant. That's not something we do. And so it's a bit lost on us. And so I think we need to struggle a little bit to make a proper application. We have other things in our culture that are humble things that we do. So let's be careful to make the application here today. Sometimes rather than demonstrating our humility in these humble moments, we demonstrate our pride. And we may figuratively stoop down to wash the feet of another person. But so often on the inside, we resent doing such a thing. We don't feel that that's something that we ought to do. We're above that. Rather than being humble in, let's make some modern applications. Rather than being humble when we do the laundry. What's more humble than doing laundry? That's just about at the bottom of our daily chores. But sometimes in doing laundry, we can be prideful about it because we can resent it. I don't think that I should have to do this, or I don't want to do this for another person. We find that we miss out on these blessings of everyday life. What an opportunity, in fact, doing laundry, just to use that particular example, what an opportunity that we have there to fellowship with Christ in His humility. What an opportunity that we have. Did you ever think that laboring over a pile of dirty laundry could actually prove that you're not humble? See, we equate humility with doing the task, don't we? Stop and think about that. We think, well, I'm obviously a humble person because I did so-and-so's laundry. But really, humility is a description of the heart, not the act. It's how we're thinking about that particular act. In fact, we can reveal that we are prideful when doing humble things. Some very good counsel from God's Word before us. If you approach lowly things in anger, you lose the blessing of that humility. We should appreciate, in fact, the good opportunities to test our humility that are around us in everyday life. What are some of those opportunities? For you, it may be doing the laundry. It may be doing the dishes. It may be a cooking supper. It may be cleaning up after supper. It may be in daily chores around the house. Maybe it's getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning and going to work. Sitting in traffic. This is always a sore subject for us here in Dallas. Traffic. Sitting in traffic. But why are we sitting in traffic? For others. It's a humble, it's an act of humility to wait in line behind 7 million other people. Did you ever think about it like that? Why do I deserve to be in front of 6 million of those people and get home earlier than everyone else? You see, it just shows that we're not very humble when we get frustrated just in something simple, an everyday part of life like traffic. To show that we're just not humble people. When we are at our lowest, doesn't that actually bring us closer to Christ? Can we not identify more with Christ as we are in these low points in everyday life? It's interesting that pride is actually at the heart of all of our frustrations in life. Because if we truly understood our place and where we deserved to be, we would be a truly humble people. We would be so much closer then to having humble hearts if we took advantage of these mundane moments of life. And I hope that you see that here in our text, that all that Jesus does in chapter 13, this beautiful story, is about some men sitting at a table with dirty feet. And what do we do in our culture? We labor to not be in those situations, don't we? Because we want everything to be convenient, everything to be clean, everything to be as easy as possible to keep us from having to labor and to be humble. And I hope that you see that we live in a particular time that tends to suppress humility, because we can close off the world. You know, we get home, we close the garage, we don't have to think about everybody else. And it's a very interesting culture in which we live. The mundane moments, that's a part of the context of humility. Now, secondly, we want to see in our passage that the devil has a part in the context of humility. The devil is real. He is at work among us. And despite the being mocked by atheists and such, the devil's real. Look at our passage. The devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot here in verse 2, Simon's son, to betray him. So the scriptures tell us very clearly that the work of the devil, he is at work in this world in which we live. 1 Peter chapter 5 actually has the most famous passage that talks about the devil. It's one you're familiar with. I'd like you to turn there with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's pick up our reading in verse 5 just for the sake of time. I want you, as we're reading 1 Peter 5, I want you to notice how humility plays a part in our recognition of the devil. You'll be surprised at this. I was surprised here as I was meditating on this week. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. So immediately right there, that's humility, isn't it? Submitting to someone else. Well, yes, all of you be submissive to one another. Another reference to humility. Be clothed with humility. That's as if being humble wasn't enough, be clothed with it. Be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There's a promise there to us when we are humble. Verse 6, therefore, wow, this is becoming a theme. Look at verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. So there is a humility, an aspect of humility, knowing that we're not God. We're under God's hand, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all of your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him and steadfast in the truth, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Now, there's another aspect of humility there, knowing that we're all a part of some larger task. You know, we always like to think of ourselves as being above everybody else or different than everybody else, but we're a part of a people who suffer under the devil's work. I think it's very interesting for us to acknowledge here in 1 Peter 5 that that likely one of the most well-known passages about the devil roaming around like a lion, it commands us to submit to our elders, to be submissive to others, to be clothed with humility, and to be humble before God. You see, my friends, we learn this in John chapter 13 and verse 2, that the devil plays a part in the context of humility. There are a couple of links here, and I want you to make these connections. First of all, the devil does everything in his power so that we will not be humble. He labors against that. But what I want you to see is the Lord Jesus, his reaction to Judas in our passage. Okay? Because we ought to know that the people that tend to frustrate us the most in this world, they're under attack by the devil. The same attack that you and I are under today. That's a part of the context of humility. The evil that we see in our passage in John 13, Judas betraying Christ, we clearly learn that the devil has a part in his sin. Now, how valuable is that toward our understanding of humility today? I pray that you make this connection, that if we were mindful of the work of the devil, humility would come easier to us. It would. Because we would recognize that the people that we don't want to submit to or to be humble to, they are struggling under the work of the devil in our culture. They are prone to the same temptations that we are prone to. But we don't like to think about that. We move on and we don't want to serve others. When in fact, doesn't the work of the devil show that we need to stoop down to wash the feet of those who are dirty? To help those who are poor and oppressed? The devil's at work. Our passage reminds us that the devil's at work. Doesn't that make us more humble? Doesn't it show that we need to be more humble? See that connection here in our passage before us. Knowing that the devil was at work in Judas, what does Jesus do to Judas? Washed his feet. Served him. Many of the people that you meet today, Christian, in this world, will be in some way influenced by the devil. Many of our brothers and our sisters that we call brothers and sisters, they may frustrate us at times, but they are under the attack of the devil. And this is a call to humility in our passage. The humble heart knows the work of the devil in the context of humility. Thirdly, I think this third truth is implied here. It is the fact that Judas was vulnerable to the devil. Judas was vulnerable to the devil. I think that this gives us a reminder of the fallen nature of man. Similar to the idea of the devil influencing those all around us, aren't people fallen? Aren't people prone to, let's carry forth our passage here, the spiritual perspective, aren't they prone to having dirty feet? To being poor and oppressed? To mismanaging their money and sin and being in prison or jail or wherever it is? You see, we understood the fallen nature of man. If we had better theology, we'd be more humble. We'd be more humble. And I think that this truth that is before us in our passage, it shouldn't harden our hearts towards others. It shouldn't cause us to run away from serving people. If we understood the fallen nature of man, we would go toward people. We would go toward the weak and the oppressed and the dirty. But we don't do that, do we? You see, we say a lot in our theology about the depravity of man. Don't we talk about that a lot? It's important, and we should. But this is kind of embarrassing for Reformed people, I think. And it's embarrassing to me. Reformed people should be the most humble people in the world. Reformed people should be the ones in the gutter helping those who are poor and oppressed. Are we? We're not. So there's a problem. There's a disconnect for you and I today. We know people are fallen. Then why aren't we the ones helping them? It's interesting to see that disconnect. Humility, in fact, is the foundation of the family, of church, and society. Those roles that we appreciate and learn about in God's Word, husband and wife, we are the intertwining of fallen people. What would marriage or family or society be if we didn't acknowledge our depravity and our nature prone to sin? If we would keep the depravity of man before us as a true doctrine that we understood, then we would be more humble. Now that is a challenge to us today. You see, the depravity of man is a part of the context of humility. It's a part of the context of humility. Because every little moment that we face day by day, an opportunity to be humble, the depravity of man is a part of that. It colors everything that we do in our world because we are all polluted by sin. You know, my friends, today, in the hearing of God's Word, now perhaps we've talked about something that you're not familiar with. If you are not in Christ, if we've talked today and you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, if Christ is not your Savior and your Lord, first of all, I want you to hear that you know nothing of humility. You can't know anything about humility without being in Christ. It's amazing how often people who are apart from Christ might think they're humble. But there is no humility apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are apart from Christ, you are dead in your sins. You fall under the wrath of God for your sin, and you stand there alone. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, you are lost. Now, Christ has come to save His people, taking their sins upon Himself and giving His righteousness to them. That is how we are humble today, because Christ was humble. Because Christ has given us instruction about how to be humble. If you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, I call you from His Word today to seek Him, to seek the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. There is no overcoming the devil without Christ. There is no overcoming the depravity of man without Christ. Seek Christ. Now, the last, I think, is perhaps the most beautiful picture before us in our context of humility, and that is here in verse 3. Humility as a connection to the kingship of Christ. This is an amazing verse. I hope in your rereading of it and your meditating upon it that you'll be amazed that this verse is even here. How is this a part of the story? Look at verse 3. Jesus, and this is what John often does. John often narrates for us the thoughts of the Lord Jesus. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands. That's amazing, right? We know this. This is the mediatorial kingship of Christ. He has given Him all authority. That's a part of the context of humility. He and that He had come from God and was going to God. What does verse 4 say? He arose from supper, laid aside His garments, and took a towel and girded Himself. So the entire context of our passage, what Jesus does, we are reminded of who He is. And look at how our passage gives us the scope of Christ. First of all things are given into His hands. He's come from God and He's going to God. That's amazing. It's amazing that this passage is before us because we're told that the Lord Jesus knew who He was and His almighty power. You and I are instructed here that the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ is the immediate context of His humility. My friends, today I hope that you see, in a certain way, Christ's humility in His kingship. Now, I say that today, that we should be very careful with that, though. Why does Christ's kingship show us humility? Because we would often think the opposite would be true. That Christ's kingship shows us His exalted nature. But we must be careful with the kingship of Christ, because Christ's kingship is unique. You see, Christ's kingship cannot be separated from his priesthood. And see, Christ is humble as priest, because that is Christ submitting himself and dying for the sins of his people. And I always love, I say this all the time, but I love to think of Christ as the priest upon the throne. Christ's kingship is unique. Christ's kingship is special. And as king, Christ bestows saving grace upon his elect. How does he bestow saving grace upon his elect? Through his humility. Through his humility. Christ could not be king without his priestly work. And that is how he once offers himself as a sacrifice without spot to God to be a reconciliation for the sins of his people, as we say in the Larger Catechism, question 44. Now here's where we want to be careful. Because we want to see today that Christ is no longer being humiliated. Christ is exalted. Question 52 of the Larger Catechism says, how was Christ exalted in his resurrection? Christ was exalted in his resurrection in that, not having seen corruption in death, of which it was not possible for him to be held, and having the very same body in which he suffered, with the essential properties thereof, but without mortality and other common infirmities belonging to this life. Really united to his soul, he rose again from the dead the third day by his own power. Now, that's a lot to soak in, but that's important. There's even a recent bit of a dust-up between a couple of Reformed groups over this particular thought. Christ exalted, is he still being humble today? And we find that he was humble, and he has that experience of being humbled. And this is what we say in the Larger Catechism, question 39. In question 39, we make sure to remember that the work of the mediator, that he has today a fellow feeling of our infirmities. So he has a fellow feeling of our infirmities by what he's done. He's not being humiliated anymore today. And so I think that that's a very careful point to make, but it's one that we may not remember here in our particular pass, our particular passage, because we're talking about the mediatorial kingship of Christ here in our passage. Here, Jesus Christ, he is our king. And in his kingship, part of that kingship is his humility here in verse 3. Now, we do want to see that that's important, and we're going to see that more as we go forward. So we're sort of biting off a little piece of that today. But I want you to see that Christ's humility is connected to his kingship. But I think that for the application for you and I today, our humility is connected to Christ's kingship. Okay, now I had to say a lot to say that, but I want to say more about the fact that our humility is connected to Christ's kingship. Our humility is recognizing who Christ is and submitting ourselves to his kingship. That's what Christians today most often do not want to do. They want Christ to be the Savior, but not their King. And I feel that that's a very common problem in the church today. My friends, as we close today, don't run from the context of humility. Don't run from the mundane moments of life. Don't run from things like washing the feet of others. Again, we don't do that in our culture, but what are some equivalents of that? Doing someone else's laundry, cleaning up after other people who are a lot more messy than we are. It's true, isn't it, that cleaning up after other people shows our humility. It's a very common problem that we have. We may not like the mundane moments of life. We may not like the laundry and the traffic and the neediness of people, the dirtiness of people. But our pride causes us to run from those moments, doesn't it? Our pride causes us to ignore the devil. And so we ignore one of the common threads that we share with all men. Our pride causes us to ignore the depravity of man And so we become practical Pelagians as we go about the world in which we live, neglecting a very central truth of man. We also then don't see ourselves as lowly as we should. Isn't that at the heart of Pelagianism? Where we're not as low as the Bible describes us, we want to have a higher place for ourselves. I pray today that you would recognize the danger of pride. I pray today that you would not neglect the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, as He not only modeled humility for us, but He teaches us our place in this world. Our place is under His headship. It is under His kingship. It is in His kingdom. And so often today we will avoid all opportunities to submit to Him, but I pray that you see that in our text. I pray that you would see the Lord Jesus is always teaching us about humility in His life, but more importantly than teaching us simple moral lessons, our Lord Jesus is showing us our need of redemption. We are sinners, and that His humility is a part of His greater redemptive plan. I pray that you would gain an appreciation for the humility of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 13. We're going to spend a few weeks here, so I know we may have left a few things on the table. We'll try to cover those as we go through our text. Let's stand together and pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your patience with our weakness today. We confess that our eyes are dim when it comes to the importance of humility. We pray today that you would open our eyes to the importance of everyday moments, of the small things, of the moments that will show either our humility or our pride. Father, we pray that you'd help us to recognize the work of the devil, that you'd help us to recognize the depravity of man. May we always keep the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ before us as a reminder of our proper place. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.